Well, I apologize for my voice today. It's getting worse since I got here. I don't know what's happening to me. I'm falling apart. It's been a rough week. but for some reason, my voice is falling apart even this morning. So forgive me. Well, as you know, in this Advent season, we are taking up the theme of Christ, the prophet, priest, and king. And we've mentioned that these are three lenses. They're not the only lenses, but they're three lenses by which we can consider the work of Christ. We've used before, somewhere along the way, I know, almost the image of, I don't know if you've ever seen the movie National Treasure, but in that movie they're hunting down, you know, they're hunting down this national treasure that was supposed to be maybe mythological, but they're tracking all these clues, you know, from left by the founding fathers as to where this treasure might be hidden. And somewhere along the way, they discover these glasses left in a hidden brick by Benjamin Franklin that allowed them to look at the back, I think, of the Declaration of Independence and see things that were written secretively there. And these glasses that, in this fiction, Benjamin Franklin left, you know, have different lenses and little levers on the side, and you can raise them both up and you see through clear glass, and you lower one and you see through a green lens, and you lower the other one, you see through red and green, and it lets you see different things in this hidden ink that apparently used. And it's almost as if we could use these lenses of prophet, priest, and king, and we could lower them at different times. And we could just study the Bible through the lens of Christ the prophet. And think about the word of the Lord. You know, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God. We could go back to the beginning of creation and just take up the lens, just look at the Bible through the lens of Christ the prophet and see how the will, the character, the purpose, the plan of God was being revealed through the work of his prophets. We could just track that, the message, the preaching, the admonitions of the Lord, that then find their culmination in the incarnate word of Jesus Christ, the incarnate prophecy of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, as we said, culminating at the cross and the resurrection, as the word is made flesh and the word itself is crucified. The prophecy itself is crucified. It enacts the prophecy. And then is raised and ascended and seated to deliver his people. Then we could lower, you know, raise that lens and drop another lens and look at the same text through the lens of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And we could track the business of guilt and sin and reconciliation and propitiation and the spilling of blood for the sake of our sins to remove the filth and to bring cleansing. We could track those themes through the whole Old Testament, culminating in the great high priest, as we thought about last week, even Jesus Christ, the one who would come and on the cross not merely enact a parable, but now again looking through the lens of the priesthood of Jesus Christ, we see him as a lamb, the priest who becomes the lamb, the perfect and pure lamb that becomes a sacrifice, that by his blood he sprinkles us clean and washes us, paying the debt that we owe and renewing us and raising us to new life, making us acceptable before the Father. And then, of course, we could raise both those lenses and come back to the Scriptures again through the lens of Christ, our King, and just move through the entire Old Testament and consider the language of ruling and the images of kings and power and authority and all kinds of other things would pop out to us that would be so important for us to understand what Christmas is about and what the incarnation is about, what the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is about. Again, we could go right back to the beginning. When the very first word of the gospel, in Genesis 3:15, the word, the promise, the prophecy, is given to Adam, and that great word is, through the serpent. It's actually coming in the form of a curse to the serpent, but it's a promise to Adam and Eve through his cursing of the serpent. And the Lord says to the serpent, "I will restore enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will crush your head, and you will bruise his heel. There we have the first, in Genesis 3:15, we have the first gospel proclamation, explicitly gospel proclamation, given to Adam and Eve through the curse on the serpent, and it's violence. It's warfare. It's the idea of a seed, this one who's going to come from Eve and who is going to go to war. It's a royal image. It's a battle image. We need the lens of Christ our King to see the link between this and the gospel. When we tend to think of what Jesus comes to do, the lens that is most familiar to us is the lens of priest. You know, he comes to pay for our sins. He does. I'm not denying it, of course. But it's hard to see what that image has to do with Genesis 3:15, which is this conquest. I'm going to come and conquer and crush your head. There, just understand the link between that and the gospel. And certainly it is linked with the priesthood. These things are not separate. But to appreciate the weight of Genesis 3:15, we need this lens. We need the lens of the coming King. That God had established the time when his King, his Son, that's a royal term. You'll remember that when God gives his promise to David, In the Davidic covenant, in 2 Samuel 7, David says, I'm going to build you a house. The Lord says, no, you're not going to build me a house. I didn't ask you to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to make a dynasty for you, David. Your son's going to come to the throne. His kingdom's going to be forever. And he will be a son to me. And I will be a father to him. When he does wrong, I'll chastise him with the rod of men. Now, because initially you want to say, oh, he's talking about Jesus, because Jesus is the Son. This is a prophecy about the coming King who is the Son. Right? But it's first of all a prophecy about Solomon. The kings of Israel were called the sons of God, but they were ultimately all shadows, pointers to the one who would be the true King of David, who would be the true Son of God. But all the kings from there on out take that title of Son of God. They weren't thinking in terms of that they were divine, but that God was ruling through them like through his own Son. And that's why you hear, even as we sang Psalm 2, one of my favorite psalms, that Psalm of Coronation. In the third verse of that psalm, the king himself speaks. And he says, I will declare the word of the Lord. He has said to me, you are my son. I'm going to give you all the nations as your inheritance. Right? This is what the kings of Israel would sing. A son. A seed is going to come, and he's going to rule. And in this ruling, he's going to conquer. He's going to conquer the powers of darkness. He's going to crush the head of the serpent. And so when we come to Christmas, we know there are royal themes. We know we have the angels singing. They're praising the birth of this newborn king. We know we've got the wise men who are following the star, and they come to Herod, and they want to know, what is this King of Israel that's born? They know of this prophecy, the prophecy even that we read today in Numbers chapter 24. They know the day is coming when there's going to be a king, a scepter is going to rise with dominion out of Israel. And these men, guided by God's providence, see this star, and they come to Herod to say, where's the king? We know there's going to be a king. Have you heard of his birth? Where is he going to be born? Of course, he's speaking to the would-be rival king, Herod. And Herod says, I'll tell you what, why don't you go find him? And when you find him, tell me right where he is. Like, these royal themes surround the birth of our Savior. And when we get to the climax of his ministry, when we get to the cross and resurrection, once again, surrounded by all these royal themes. The crown of thorns, the purple rose, the plaque above his head, the mocking of the guards. Hail, hail, King of the Jews. We need this lens. We need to see the work of our Savior. Yes, as a priest who comes to shed blood so that our sins can be forgiven, but we also need to see our Savior as a king who comes to conquer our foes. who comes to defeat our enemies. You know, we sing psalms here, and as I've said before, it forces us to sing things. Sometimes we don't know what the heck we're singing. Sometimes we're really uncomfortable with what we're singing. Sometimes we're trying to think, am I allowed to sing this? I hate people. It's like you're singing this. I was like, I hate those serving idols. You're like, is this right? Am I allowed to sing this? Is this appropriate? Lord, slay my enemies in your grace. Like, what do we, how do we read these things? And they are difficult. They're challenging. And yet, it is ultimately only, finally, in this story, with Christ our King, that we, all of those psalms, find their resolution. The reality is, we have some pretty serious enemies. You know, again, the Reformer said, Satan, sin, and death. Or the world, the flesh, and the devil. All right? Are these massive enemies that we face, that we need to wrestle against? It's not flesh and blood per se, but principalities and powers that we have as our enemies, and we need deliverance. These are enemies ultimately that we cannot defeat. We are like, as we've said before in the story of David and Goliath, we're like David's brothers, cowering before the great Goliath, knowing that we can't triumph. And we need a David. We need a David. We need one who will come, appointed by the Lord, who will stand and fight for us. These themes run through the scriptures, and they find the resolution in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. Well, that brings us to our text then. This unusual text, because it comes out of the mouth of, ultimately, a false prophet. It comes out of the mouth of one of the enemies of God's people, Balaam. Balaam is one of these prophets that the scriptures warn us about. It's a very serious warning for a person like me. A person who could have their mouth full of truth, and yet his heart far from the Lord. I could preach this sermon to a group of preachers. There'd be a very strong sermon, a sermon that I need to hear. But we all need to hear. Especially at Christmas time, when we can wax so eloquent about our Savior. We can wax so eloquent about who Jesus is. We can sing such eloquent poetry in so many great carols and hymns. Oh, our mouth can be full of praise and truth and exaltation. And yet, the fear here is that we could be a Balaam whose heart could be very far from the Lord. Man is not saved by our words alone. So we need to beware. So Balaam is this prophet of the enemy. Balak is very concerned. This king of Moab is very concerned because he's heard some of what the Israelites have done. They've come out of Egypt. They've now been wandering for 40 years. They're getting ready to enter into the promised land. And here's Balak kind of in their way. And there they are, camped outside of his territory, probably in number about 2 million people. 600,000 fighting men. And Balak is obviously, he's concerned. So he calls on Balaam, a prophet who he knows, and says, look, I'm going to task you with this. I'll make you rich. I'll give you great honor. I'll fill your house with treasure. I just need you to do one thing. Go curse them. Because whoever you curse, they are cursed indeed. You've got a reputation. So look, I need you to stand here and go and curse these people. So Balaam, he's a prophet for hire. So fine, let's see what we can do. Well, the Lord confronts Balaam. The Lord God confronts Balaam. And says, you're not going to curse. Here's what you're going to say. And this is all you're going to say. And so Balak is so excited to have Balaam go and curse these enemies and finally, you know, calm his heart and put this thing to bed. And every time Balaam opens his mouth to give the prophecy of what Balak would like to, you know, what he paid for, get some cursing here, Balaam blesses. The word of the Lord is blessing to Israel again and again and again. And then even to this, our text today is the final, it's the fourth prophecy. And then Balak says, you know what, I'm done with you. You're done. I'm not filling your house. In fact, when Balaam says, look, all I can do is say the word of the Lord, he says, well, then guess what? The Lord just cut you out of a pretty good inheritance. The Lord just brought you a lot of dishonor because I'm not going to fill your house with treasure now. But Balaam says, hey, too bad. All I can do is say what the Lord has given me. And we get twice here this prophecy, in Balaam's prophecies, twice do we get the prophecy of this coming king. Balaam describes himself, this is back in verses 5, 6, and 7. Balaam first describes himself as the one who hears the utterance of the Lord and then speaks it. Who falls down, I like that, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. And then the blessing in verses 5 through 7. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. He shall pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. Beautiful image of just the glory and the blessing of Israel and being the people of God. And then the prophecy of his king. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations, his enemies. He shall break their bones and pierce them with his arrows. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. So we get this prophecy, not only the blessings of Israel, but of their coming king. He's going to be greater than the kings of all the nations. He's going to be mighty. The Lord is bringing him, as he brought Israel out of Egypt. The Lord is bringing Israel out of Egypt, but also his king. Because the king is the representative of the people. And so whatever is true of the people will be true of the king, and true of the king will also be of the people. Therefore, it's interesting in God's, again, providence, that in Matthew chapter 2, right, when Herod finally tries to come as an act of a king to wipe out the rival king, that Mary and Joseph take Jesus where? To Egypt, of all places. They go to Egypt, and then out of Egypt, God calls his king. It's as if, again, in God's story, in God's providence, God is not only working out these prophecies, but God is working out in his king the story of Israel. The king himself, the representative of his people, comes to dwell in his people's flesh. He comes to indwell his people's story. He takes the story of his people onto himself. That's what the king does. He represents the whole nation. And so in the very story, the king himself, even as a child, goes down to Egypt so that out of Egypt, his king, his son, his people is called. God brings him out of Egypt. He has a strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations, his enemies. He shall break their bones. See, here again is where the image and the lens of the royalty of Christ the King, helps us with so many texts. Again, the images that many of us grew up with, I think maybe because of our children's Bibles, because again, those darn flannel graphs. You know, we have the picture of Jesus, you know, the dirty blonde with the lamb around his neck and the bright blue eyes, so gentle, so peaceful. Or perhaps Jesus with the children gathered all around him, children sitting on his laps, and he with a nice soft smile. And those are true. There's truth in those images. But it is a problem with having images of Jesus. This is a problem with having pictures in your children's Bible, because these pictures really do become the grid of your imagination. It's just how you, even at our age, still kind of think of Jesus. And not that that's not true, but it's not all that's true. It's not like Jesus is just always walking around tenderly and gently with a lamb around his neck, just peace, peace. Remember, Jesus says, I believe it's in the same chapter of Luke that we read, do not think I came to bring peace. I came to bring division. You just say, no, that can't be Jesus. Jesus doesn't say things like that. What kind of king is this? He's going to come to break their bones. The psalm that we just sang in Psalm 2, he's going to dash them to pieces with a rod of iron. We have the Jesus of Luke chapter 12 who says when the master comes back and finds his servants like that, he will cut them in two. He will take his servants and lash them with many lashes. There's a whole different side here to the work of Jesus Christ. There is a holy, divine violence that comes when the King comes. And I need not tell you, though many of you weren't here when I preached it, and when we went through the book of Revelation, it is a tough book. It's a book that will make your knees buckle. Again, the Lamb of God is the one who comes with the sword out of his mouth as he rides, slaying his enemies and crushing them in the wine press, so that the blood flows out like wine or grape juice up to the bridles of the horses for so many square miles. I mean, it's a really violent image. We have to take that into account. Christ is a king, and those who oppose him will be slain. Those who oppose him will be crushed. They will be broken. They will be defeated. There is a cosmic battle, and one thing the Bible tells us is you are on one side or on the other. There's no middle ground. There's no neutrality here. Jesus says, you are either with me or you are against me. You are either inside the banquet or you are cast out into outer darkness. There's no middle ground for people who are kind of nice. They're not really believers, you know, but they're just nice people and they're spiritual. They're religious. There's no category there in the Bible. And so we have to read texts like this, even as this prophet prophesies the coming of the king, the highest of all kings, who the Lord is going to call out. He's going to indwell the story of his people. He'll be strong and he will consume the nations, his enemies. He will break their bones and pierce them with arrows. He's like a lion. He's like a lion. And who's going to rouse him? Who wants to rouse him? Well, in the prophet Isaiah, the lion lays down with the lamb. He is a lion. Now, again, you go back to, what is it, in Lion, Witch, in the Wardrobe, is it Lucy that I think asked Mr. Beaver, you know, about Aslan the lion, you know, and says, well, is he safe? Mr. Beaver says, no, he's not safe, but he's good. He's good. He's a lion! Don't forget, our God, our King, is a consuming fire. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is also the Lamb that was slain. He is both of those things. And we worship him today, and we are at peace with that good Lion, but only because we have the Lamb that was slain. Then comes the second prophecy about the King. So he preaches this now. Balak is furious, he's upset, once again pouring out blessing upon Israel and talking about how their king is going to rise up and break their enemies. You know, Balak is on the enemy side. This doesn't bode well for him. And so he says, I'm taking away all your wealth. And then Balaam says, well, let me drop one more on you then. Let me get my money's worth here. And so he says in verse 16, the utterance of him who hears the word of the Lord and has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. I see him, speaking now of the King. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also, his enemy, shall be a possession, while Israel does valiantly. Out of Jacob one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city. Here we have this beautiful prophecy, and the title of the sermon comes from this prophecy. I see him but not now. I behold him but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. Again, back in the book of Revelation, Jesus takes this image onto himself. He calls himself the bright and morning star. Jesus is the bright and morning star, I think, drawing back even unto this very thing. And others are called stars. We know that Joseph got his dream of his brothers and his mother and his father, and the stars bowed down before him. And the stars represented these, his brothers, the heads, the rulers of their tribes. In the book of Revelation, Jesus is seen with these seven stars in his hand, representing the angels or the pastors of the seven churches. That star represents ruling. It represents authority. And think about how even that goes back to the very first pages of Scripture. In some sense, then, we can take, again, these themes right back to the very beginning. In the beginning was the Word. The Word that said, let there be. And in the beginning was a star. In the very beginning of the Scriptures, remember, the problem, if there's a problem, the issue is darkness. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void. There's something that God's going to do something about. Now remember, he created it that way. The earth was formless and void. And darkness was on the face of the deep. Day one, and the Spirit was hovering over the waters. Let's not get the Holy Spirit out of there. The Spirit is hovering over the waters. Then day one of creation. And God said, in the beginning was the Word. And God said, let there be light. The first thing God does, he creates a world in which there's darkness. Interesting. A lot to tease out there. But then initially, the first act of creation is, or of his ordering is, let there be light. God casts out the darkness with light. And then on day four, which in the parallelism of the text is meant to go with day one. It's in day five goes with day two, and day six goes with day three. Then on day one, God says, let there be light. But on day four, as God fills the light and the darkness, he sets up the sun to what? Shine in day, and the moon to shine at night. No, that's not what it says. It says, and God created the sun to what? Rule by day, and the moon by night. That even then, the coming of the star, the coming of our star, right, the sun, was there to rule the day. And the moon to rule by night, but interestingly fitting with what we were talking about last week, right? The moon rules by night with the light of the sun. It's the sun's light that the moon uses to rule by night. The moon has no light in and of itself. The moon reflects the light of the sun. The star is the ruler. The star is the light that casts out the darkness. The star is the ultimate governor. The sun is the ruler. The sun is the one that casts out darkness. The moon is the delegated ruler. And so, yes, there are sub-kings. Adam himself will be the moon. Adam himself will be one who reflects as the image bearer of God. The image bearer, the moon is the image bearer of the sun. It looks like the sun. It reflects the sun's light. It's sun-ish on a beautiful full moon at night, but it's not the sun. And Adam is that ruler to rule, if you will, by reflecting the light of the sun into the darkness of the world. But what we need is the sun. Without the sun, the moon goes dark. We need the sun. And as we said last week, the moon tells us the sun is coming up. The sun is still there. It's shining and it will be here. And so Adam, I think, even tells us as the image of God that the day is coming when the sun will arise. And here in this prophecy, we have Jesus being called out as a star, the great star, the ruler who will come and once and for all cast out darkness by his internal light. Not his reflected light, but by his internal light. He's the star that will come. But notice how you have this, in that little phrase, in that little sentence, this amazing and beautiful contrast. A star will come out of Jacob. It doesn't say, a star will appear in the heavens. It says a star will come out of Jacob. Here is the mystery So, okay, we can say, if we get back in the same, we say, okay, here he's waxing poetically. He's talking about, okay, there's going to be a king from the people of Israel. All right, we got it. Oh, but it's much more than that. It's much more than that, because we stand on the other side of the fulfillment of this prophecy, where we have seen what it looks like for that star to come. It is a sun indeed. It's not another moon. That's all they've gotten is moons. I mean, David's going to come and kind of fulfill this. Little moons are going to pop up that are going to do a lot of this. There's going to be some pretty great kings, some of them, out of Israel. That's great, but they're not the sun. They're not the star. This prophecy is about the star that will come, but he will come out of Jacob. He's going to come from among the people. It's not just in the heavens, but it's God, the radiant star, who comes out of Jacob, who comes out of his own people. He comes from among them. He bears not only their story, but as we know at Christmas, he bears their flesh. And what's interesting about it is he also doesn't say out of Israel. He says out of Jacob. What are we to make of that? What does Jacob tell us that Israel doesn't tell us? Israel tells us some stuff. But don't forget, Israel is the name that Jacob got. Jacob is sort of pre... Remember when the name change happens? God wrestles with Jacob, pops his hip out of socket. Jacob's wrestling with God, trying to grab the blessing. Jacob has been delinquent his whole life. Jacob the supplanter. Jacob the deceiver. Jacob the one who's trying to do it his way. Even as we prayed in our prayer today, we prayed, Lord, forgive us, we pray, for being overwhelmed by the circumstances that surround us, for surrendering to fear, for grumbling against you, for relying on our own resources, for doubting your promises. Many amazing promises were made to Jacob. Jacob doubted them, figured he had to get them by his own resources, swindling his brother, lying to his father, making all these crazy deals, running for his life. Even as he approaches his brother toward the end of the story, trying to, like, buy his brother off by putting all his cattle up to the front, and even his own family, oh, they won't hurt me when they see I have kids. Constantly leaning on his own resources until the Lord breaks him there at the Jabbok, wrestling with him, popping his hip out of socket so he'll forever walk with a limp, remembering the grace and the mercy of God. But at that moment, changing his name. It's Israel. It's Israel, the people of God. But the text doesn't say a star is going to come out of Israel. It says a star is going to come out of Jacob. The sinful people of God. The rebellious people of God. Out of this number, these are the very people that he comes to represent. Not these pure, awesome people, these warriors, and he's just stepping in amongst them. No, he's going to come, this amazing star is going to come out of these creatures, and not only these creatures, but these sinful creatures, these Jacobs, these rebellious people. There's so much, I think, packed into that beautiful little one-sentence prophecy. And this is what we celebrate in Christmas. The star, the sun has risen. And he has come out of Jacob. He's our representative. We who just confessed this sin, we who are sinners, it's we who he has come to represent. And once again, what will he do? He will take this scepter out of Israel, there's the Israel, and batter the brow of Moab, destroy the sons of tumult. He's going to take Edom as his possession, Seir and his enemies shall be his possession, while Israel does valiantly. Out of Jacob, one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of this city. Indeed, the great theme, and this was in many ways in the Middle Ages, the theme of, this is the lens that in the Middle Ages they most looked at. They called it Christ, they said it in Latin, Christus Victor. Christ our champion. Christ our victor. John says in 1 John 3, this is why Jesus came, to destroy the works of the devil. And in so doing, to set his captive people free. Yes, we need a prophet. We need a prophet who will guide us into all truth. We need a priest who will deal with our sins, because there's an enemy right in here that's got to be dealt with. There's blood got to be shed for the sins that I've committed. I'm not a mere victim. Right? I'm complicit. And so I need a priest. Now, I also need a king. I need one who will come and destroy Pharaoh so that the horse and the chariot get washed up. I need a David who will fight Goliath. I need a star out of Jacob who will come and destroy our enemies so that we might be set free. And that's what we have in Christ, our prophet, priest, and king. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this star, this sun, who doesn't just appear in the heavens, but who rises up out of sinful Jacob, sinful Israel indeed. We thank you that he, the Holy One, has come to bear the story and the burden of us, his people, to live our life, to bear our sin, to die our death, so that our enemies may be defeated, so that the head of the serpent may be crushed, so that the head of Goliath may be cut off, so that the bones of our enemies might be broken. Indeed, Father, we thank you for our champion. Help us to put all our hope in him. In his name. Amen.